Theme tonight that we're to deal with is the ecumenical dream, the drive toward one church. Just how necessary is it, and where will this drive lead us? Now, at the outset, perhaps we should begin by saying that I suspect that none of us ministers here tonight consider that all mergers and all unions are wrong. Unquestionably, there have been divisions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that have been unnecessary, that have brought reproach to His name, and should never have taken place at all. But at the same time, in line with our theme tonight, we are, many of us, in total disagreement with the modern movement that goes under the name of ecumenism, which seems to have a tremendous drive and thrust to bring us all under one religious roof, often at the expense of God's truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those, of course, who are at the forefront of this drive and thrust that is so prevalent today like to give us scriptural basis for it, and it is interesting to notice that some of these who have so little respect for the written word in so many other instances are yet quick to find some scriptural support and backing for the movement in which they would like to lead all of us. And of course, the favorite passage of scripture, perhaps above all others, is in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17. Whereas, well, you know, the Lord prayed in several different verses that they all might be one. And unfortunately, the period is usually put at that point, and that is just about all the scripture that is ever used to back up the drive and the thrust present today toward one great world church. And in the 11th chapter of John 17, the Lord Jesus says that they may be one, and then he adds, as we are, the Father and the Son. And then in the 21st verse, he prays again that they all may be one, and then the period is not there again, but it goes on to say, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. I think that's rather important, those two words. That they might be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, this simply does not jive with much that goes on today under the name of ecumenism, because many of those who are at the forefront of this movement in the world today would not go along with this phraseology of being one in us. And the Lord Jesus so aligns himself with the Father and the oneness of spiritual union with the Father that he immediately, if they were honest, would be putting a stumbling block in the way of those who use this scripture to back up their movement toward one church. You remember in Look magazine some months ago an article by the notable California bishop, who is certainly at the forefront of the ecumenical movement, who in that article said he had now jettisoned the belief in the incarnation. He had jettisoned the idea of the Trinity, the virgin birth, miracles, God answering prayer, and so on. And yet he is a man who would take this scripture and say that they all may be one, but he certainly could not go on to say, in us. Because the union is always to be of a nature and of a kind that honors the person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must always have Christ in the right relationship to God the Father, or it cannot be a union that God will own and bless and honor in the days that are ahead of us. Well, that's one of their favorite verses of Scripture that they like to use, and it certainly does not speak of any visible, external, organizational union, but rather of that spiritual union such as exists between God the Father and God the Son. Now, another scripture at the outset that I'd like to call to your attention is in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, where the Lord tells us of his gifts to the church as being, verse 11 of Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, all of these are represented as being gifts of God to the church. And they are given for the purpose of the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, note the next phrase. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. And he pictures unity here as being a future accomplishment and attainment in the Christian constituency, and it is to be attained and ultimately accomplished through the spiritual ministry of God's gifts to the church, embodied in flesh and blood people like pastors and Bible teachers and evangelists and men who give forth the Word of God. It is not to be done by resolutions and by the vote of church councils and by the setting up of committees and ecclesiastical machinery. The unity of the faith that God has in mind is brought about through the spiritual ministerings of His gifts to the church, through the teaching of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who hear it. And we must never lose sight of that. And this is pictured as an ultimate and final and future attainment. It is always in progress, in process in this world. And the ultimate final unity will surely come when we are all at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we shall then see and know as we are known, and we'll be brought together into a oneness of the faith that will never be completely realized in this world. There will always be some differences of opinion among the people of God on points of truth. Now, this is what those in the drive for one world church refuse to recognize or to face up to. And we must confess right at the beginning, of course, that they speak of this business with very high-powered, high-toned spiritual talk. We have them telling us in no uncertain terms that the Spirit of God is moving in this direction, that the Holy Spirit is in this drive and thrust for oneness. And I have observed that some of those who have made such statements to me personally are men who would also freely admit that they do not believe in the deity of Christ. They do not believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in the empty tomb. They do not believe in the atoning blood of the cross, and yet in the most pious and eloquent, fluent, Christian, holy language, they talk that the Holy Spirit is moving in this direction. And you and I, who are committed to the high reverence for the Word of God, know very well that saying that the Holy Spirit is in something doesn't make Him in it. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there, and everybody talking about the Holy Spirit being in a movement doesn't mean that He is in it at all. And certainly He is not in any movement that tends to downgrade the person of Christ and to bring disrespect and dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus and to the Word of God. So let's set the record straight as far as the scriptural account is concerned about this business of unity. Of course, the Bible also recognizes, even in that same fourth chapter of Ephesians, that there is a oneness now among God's people. There is one body, it tells us in verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is a oneness already real among the people of God, whatever their denominational name and tag might happen to be. But of course, these truths are all bypassed and belittled and not faced up to by those who are absolutely enamored and enthralled with the idea that the solution to the world's ills in large degree is dependent upon a united organization of Christendom in one big ecclesiastical machine. This seems to be the direction in which they insist on taking us, whether we like to move in that direction or not. Now, I wonder how necessary it is to have this one great church that so many are striving so zealously for. Well, let's first of all suggest to you at the beginning that it is certainly not necessary for the salvation of souls. As a matter of fact, as you, I'm sure, have noted, many of you, those who are at the forefront of this drive in the world today, couldn't care less about the salvation of souls. They don't even believe in the salvation of souls. It's the farthest thing from their mind, and they have come out in the boldest and most brazen statements to the effect that the business of the church now is no longer the salvation of souls, but rather the evangelism of the social structures of society, and we are not interested in this business of individual and personal redemption. Now, this was brought out by some of the great conferences on evangelism in recent times in Mexico City. One of the conferences on evangelism by the National Council of Churches, one of the leaders said that evangelism now does not consist in the salvation of individual souls, but in the evangelism of the social structures of our society. And a leader in Miami Beach a few months back to over 300 Methodist ministers said much the same thing when he declared that evangelism no longer has to do with such matters. And in fact, he said, this business of saving souls is not even Christian anymore, and crusades held for that purpose are something less than Christian. This is exactly what he said. So you see, these people aren't interested in the salvation of souls, and so if you think, or they think, or anybody thinks that it's important to have a united front in order to save souls, we're certainly on the wrong track when we say that. Because those who are at the forefront, I do not say all that are in it, because unquestionably there are some sincere and honest and probably believing men who are involved in this thing, but those who give the drive and the direction to it and put the real thrust to it are men who do not believe in judgment and who do not believe in hell and who do not believe in the necessity of personal salvation. They are interested in here and now. They are not interested in then and there, and therefore they are involved in making this world a better place, period. And no worry or concern about the world to come. It's not necessary, certainly, for the salvation of souls. Now, it's also not necessary for world missions, certainly. As a matter of fact, statistics can be gotten. Some of them appeared in Christianity Today a few weeks back, showing how in one modern example of merger that is held up for our imitation in Canada, the United Church of Canada, that those denominations that went into that union back some years ago had far more missionaries on the mission fields of the world as separate entities than they now have as a part of a united, merged church. And this has been repeated in a number of instances that usually, instead of there being a doubling up of Christian forces around the world and a strengthening of God's cause all over the world, rather it seems to be decimated and decreased when these mergers and unions take place, and less is actually being done than had the separate entities kept their position and worked for the Lord as they felt God was leading them to do. So it's certainly not necessary for that, and I don't believe it's necessary for any moral uplift in the world. As a matter of fact, it would almost seem to the contrary in that particular matter. Because isn't it strange today that some voices that are speaking the loudest in the fields of ethics and morals are voices that are quite highly respected and revered by the ecumenical movement, and never have I seen them really too loudly criticized or called to task or repudiated for their views regarding what the Christian position ought to be on morals in our world. These are the men who are saying that there ought to be more freedom in the field of sex and morality, that the absolutes of the Ten Commandments must be thrown to the winds, and that we have come now to a new age and a new day, and people will no longer be bound by or accept these rigid teachings of God's Word, and simply because they will not have them, then we must not give them to them. That is, in essence, the position of some of these men today. They are saying, nobody likes it, therefore, let's give them what they like and what they will accept, and there seems to be no feeling that God's truth stands, whether people like it or not. Here are the absolutes. Here are the standards. Here's what God demands. and we better mind them. Whether we agree with them, whether we feel that they're right or whether they're wrong, here's what God says. And if we break those laws, we are going to be broken by them. Well, these voices aren't going to help us any. We had a man come to Illinois a few months ago to spoke out at Elmhurst College in suburban Chicago. He addressed a group of young people, nearly all teenagers. And I can give you in a quotation exactly what he said to a group of teenagers, and this is it, quote, "Neither rape, nor incest, nor any other sexual act, nor the denial of one's Lord, nor the breaking of the first commandment in order to have some other God is always or necessarily wrong. Given the right situation, any of these things could be morally right." And that was an Episcopal seminary professor from Massachusetts who said that, and on the campus of Elmhurst College in Illinois. Now, these are men and others like him who are in this drive for oneness in the church, as if somehow this is going to help the world, to give it a moral uplift. And this is a hopeless dream to have if anyone really feels that that's going to happen by bringing about one church. If the church became one next week, and you gave it a year, or you gave it 5 years, or you gave it 10 years to prove its stuff, do you think the world would be much different than it is tonight? Would there be less violence on the streets? Would there be less murder? Would there be less drunkenness? Would there be less wicked living, divorce, and broken homes a year after the union took place, or 5 or 10? I don't think so. Because what people seem to fail to realize today is that the world is changed by a message, not by an organization. It's changed by men whose hearts God has touched, who go out with a message and bring about new creations in Christ Jesus and transform lives. This is true in the days of the Roman Empire, and it's just as true today as it was then. That early church had no great organization, no great printing presses, no great building structures and educational plants, news media such as we have, no people really of any great influence, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble were called, but God chose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty things. And a little band of people whose hearts were on fire with a love for Christ went out into their world, a world like ours, a world of violence, a world of slavery, a world of sensuality, a world of vice and filth and all the rest of it. And they turned it upside down with a message, not with an organization. That's our problem today, but the ecumenists, you see, they long ago abandoned the message, and so the poor souls are shut up to their next effort, and they're going to try to do it by organization, having abandoned the message that will do the job. No, sir, moral uplift isn't going to come from it. And it's certainly not necessary for cooperative ventures to meet human need. There are ample examples of that on the scene now, of religious groups working together under different labels and yet cooperatively undertaking helpful deeds in this world. And so it's really not necessary to have the great one church to accomplish that. It can be accomplished, is being accomplished to a considerable degree without being under one roof. Well, it's not necessary, but it's coming. So it would seem. I have an interesting quotation here that you do not hear very often. I had never heard it until some months ago. One of my minister friends called it to my attention concerning this matter of Bible teaching and the historic gospel having the power to transform society. That's what these folks are interested in, transforming society. You've heard of George Bernard Shaw, haven't you? An atheist? In fact, let me read an introductory quotation from him. Here's what he says. I'm no more a Christian than Pilate was. And yet, said George Bernard Shaw, I am ready to admit that after contemplating the world and human nature for nearly 60 years, I see no way out of the world's misery but the way which would have been found by Christ's will if he had undertaken the work of a practical statesman. Unquote. Coming from him, that's pretty good. But listen to this one. Quote, I detest the doctrine of the atonement, holding that ladies and gentlemen cannot as such possibly allow anyone else to expiate their sins by suffering a cruel death. But I know as a hard fact, Methodism, back in his day now, which is saturated with this abhorrent superstition, changed our colliers and their wives and mothers from savages into comparatively civilized human beings, and that any attempt to convert them to creative evolution would have made them more dangerous savages than ever, with no scruples, no personal God, the only sort of God they could believe in, and no fear of hell to restrain them. Unquote. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? A man who says, I don't believe this ugly business. I don't believe this nonsense about a dying, atoning Savior, but it's a fact of life that this doctrine changed England, that these truths transformed the social order in so many respects. He admits it. But our modern thinkers come a long ways from that and feel, no, the answer to the ills of the world is that we must have one great ecclesiastical machine, or else all is up. There seems to be a feeling of desperation about it, and that would even indicate, it seems to me, a confession that in our separate entities we've somehow failed to get the job done, and that if we put enough failures together under one roof, it'll become one howling success. That seems to be the general idea. But it just doesn't work out that way. Now, let me go with you along these lines for a moment. Both at councils of the meetings of the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, by various men, we have already indicated, they have come up with this idea that we change the world by changing its social structure. They were going to change people by changing their environment, which is simply the philosophy of communism. That's what the communists believe. But this is the basis and the idea behind it all. We can't wait. It is too slow a process, they feel, to get people redeemed one by one. We've got to hurry up the job. Not realizing it'll be slower their way than it would be the biblical way. But be that as it may, this is the way they're working. Now, this is what the religious liberals say. Now, what do those in the political sphere say? And by the way, I came across an interesting book some time ago by a political writer. Doesn't profess to be a particularly religious man, but I was interested to find him saying that the basis for a great deal that's going on in America and in the world today in the area of the political is based, said he, on a theological falsehood. He said that. I did. And he said the problem in the world today is that there are so many people who are active in social betterment who base all of their activities and conduct, noble as they might seem to be, base them on a theological error, and that error is in the matter of the nature of man. The nature of man, said he. And then he quoted Robert Maynard Hutchins, formerly of the University of Chicago, who said, that liberalism means faith in man. Complete faith in man. Faith that man has the inherent qualities within himself to bring in a golden age, and in his total aggregation of all men, he can produce a utopian world. There is no place in that view, you see, for man as a sinner. There is no place in that for the idea that within man's own nature there are obstacles to bring about a changed, transformed world. There's no room for that kind of an idea, that biblical view at all. And so the liberal goes on to say, and I want to see how these come together, how we're getting the world ready for Antichrist here now. He says there are only two obstacles to bringing in a golden age in this world. Just two. One is ignorance. Ignorance. The second one they call bad social institutions. Bad social institutions. Bad social structures, to use the word that the ecumeniacs are using. Bad social structures. And so he says, how are we going to eliminate these two obstacles? There are only two. There's nothing in man to stop it. There's no hindrance in human nature to stop it. It's all ignorance, bad social institutions. And if we can get rid of them, we will have a warless, povertyless, wonderful utopian world. And we won't need Jesus Christ to come back and change it. We'll change it ourselves. How do you get rid of ignorance? You get rid of ignorance by education. And so the view is that if we have a massive program of education, it must, of course, be rational, man-centered education. They're frank to say that. We must be rid of the old traditions and superstitions that bind us and do not permit us our freedom. It must be man-centered. It must be a unified curriculum for the whole country. It must be centered in man. And we're going to get rid of ignorance and get rid of that obstacle to bring in a golden age. Keep that in mind as you think of some of the goings-on in the United States of America today. Then they say about bad social institutions, well, there's only one way to get rid of them, and that's by legislation. We're going to legislate them out of business. And of course, if we're going to legislate them out of business, then we need to have stronger, more centralized power in government, and get the laws to put the bad social institutions out of business. And when we do that, we're on the way to utopia. But there's no obstacle in the nature of man. Nothing but ignorance, bad social institutions. All right, keep that in mind now when you move into the religious sphere. This is exactly, in effect, what your ecumenical leaders are saying in the church councils of the world. They are saying the same thing as these minds we've just indicated. We've got to change the social structure. We've got to raise the level of education. And they have the same corresponding high view of man as the man in the secular field has, who is given over to this kind of political philosophy. They feel this man is not that sinful. They have a radiant optimism about man that is absolutely unwarranted by the Word of God, and even by experience. But they have. Now, when you get that picture, you begin to see how liberalism and ecumenism are going to move together and set up the world for Antichrist. One world government. This summer, 1966, in Geneva, Switzerland, the Church and Society Department of the World Council of Churches had a meeting of several weeks. Did you read some of the reports of that in some of the religious magazines? It'll curl your hair. There was no spiritual emphasis whatsoever. There was no interest in the salvation of souls. It was said over and over again that the function of the church is to change the structures of society, not the salvation of souls. The key word that went through all the sessions was revolution, revolution, revolution. And one of our Princeton Seminary professors up here in New Jersey had the audacity to stand up and say publicly that if necessary, there may be some times when we will have to have violence in revolution to change the social pattern. That's what he said. At almost every session, they stood up and criticized and verbally slaughtered the United States for its meddling in other parts of the world. They constantly praised socialism to the skies. They glorified world government as the answer to everything. This is a church meeting. This is a church meeting. Now, you see the way it all fits together? Under what conditions would I, and I think also these other ministers here tonight, under what conditions would we get ourselves involved as ecumenical enthusiasts, as ecumaniacs, if you want to put it that way? Well, I think I would get involved if I believed the way some of these men believe. If the great cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith are no longer to be believed and taken seriously, if society is not to be transformed through redeemed individuals, and, mind you, if there is no hell, and if there is no judgment, if there is no hereafter to be bothered about, then, brethren, let's jump in and work like mad to make this a better world. And from their standpoint, the quickest way to do it is to do it by education and legislation. And the quickest way to get the legislation is to get one great big world church, a massive ecclesiastical power block, to go to the legislatures and say, you pass this, you do this, and we'll play ball with you. That's exactly the way we're going. That's exactly the way we're going. You cannot listen to the deliverances of a General Assembly in my denomination or Baptist conventions or whatever the name is of your particular denomination, but what so much of their time is taken up in all of these areas and practically nothing said about the redeeming gospel of Christ and the salvation of individual souls. They're all so involved in social political action now, you see. And in effect, they say with the political liberal, you're really right. There isn't anything in man's nature to keep this snowball from gathering weight and so on. And you're right, and we'll work with you. In my opinion, ladies and gentlemen, this is the only real justification for the ecumenical movement. I just don't buy this talk today about our divisions. Do you know that over 90% of Protestants belong to about 24 groups, even though there are about 275 of them? Over 90% belong to only 24 groups. Now, 24 isn't 275, but it's not one. It's not one. It's not either. And if you take 24 million Baptists and 13 million Methodists, there's 37 million, and 8 million Lutherans, there's 45 million, and there are only about 68 million Protestants. That's a pretty big hunk of them. And I think this matter of our divisions is highly overplayed and overrated. And the scandal of Christendom is not our divisions, it's our abandonment of God's Word. That's the scandal. But these liberal cliches with which our religious constituency is being brainwashed today are something fierce. We hear, for example, that the divisions of Christendom are keeping people from God, the man on the street. I don't buy that. Any man on the street who is kept from God because of the divisions in Christianity isn't very interested in the salvation of his soul. Because if he's very serious and deeply interested in the salvation of his soul, he's not going to take a shallow, surface look at the condition of Christendom. And if he looks even a little bit deeper, he'll see some basic unity that's there that will no longer be a stumbling block to it. They love to talk this way as if we're trying to keep people from heaven because of our division. Let's not forget that division in the Old Testament, where the 12 tribes were dividing up into two groups of 10 and 2, and one of them said, I'm going to take a military force and force the 12 to stay together, and God sent him a prophet and said, you leave them alone, this thing is from me. That's what God said about that breakup. This thing is from me. And the division took place. Well, it ought to be obvious of how the world then moves toward the day of world government, world ruler, the man of sin. And the longer you live in these times, the more truth you see in that 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. The harlot woman, a symbolism in both Old Testament and New, which portrays the faithless bride, the false church, the apostate religious organization, on which, or rather who rides on the beast of Revelation 13, the world political ruler. And Revelation 13 tells us about him, that he is a man supreme in all areas of life, who is able to war against him supreme militarily. He is at rule over peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations supreme politically. You must bow and worship him. He is supreme religiously. No man will buy or sell unless they have his mark. He is supreme in the economic realm. Total control of the whole world. But who rides him on that rise to power? The harlot woman, symbolic of the false religion of the world. And I believe that the darkest days this world has ever seen are going to be ushered in by the help of ecumeniacs and a world religious system who will, in conjunction with the political man of sin, bring in the reign of Antichrist, I believe, after God's own people have been raptured and taken to heaven. But if that be so, how close must our going to be with the Lord? How close must that be? When you see the stage being set, the political liberal and the religious liberal coming together saying, government, government, education. No, that none of that spiritual salvation business. Let's get the laws. Let's get all the power in one place. And let's get a great big church like we had in the Middle Ages, from which God delivered us once, and we shouldn't want it again. Great church that will work with the politicians and try to make a better world. And actually, the scriptures would indicate it's going to be a terrible world upon which God's divine judgment is someday going to fall. Well, you and I are right in the thick of it now. It's lining up fast, that's for sure. The way things are going. You and I can't buy this business. History, if it has told us anything at all, it has told us that one church becomes the repository of pride and power, which gives very little attention to the real needs of people. That's what happened before. It wouldn't be good for America if General Motors was the only company that sold cars. Competition is good, even in the religious realm. And we have learned through history that men, sinful men, even though they be professing Christian men, they cannot be trusted without checks and balances, if you please, on their power and authority, even in the church. Various branches of Christendom, as we understand them now, act as checks and balances upon each other, and they have a purifying effect on one another, also, we might add. And that if you remove that tension that's between them, you could be back in a pre-Reformation struggle, if you please, between church and state, with the individual man's soul lost in the shuffle somewhere. Some of these men seem to have a great read for power, I suppose, when you have a 20 million member church like Mr. Blake and Mr. Pike are working for. When you're a leader of that church, it'll carry quite a bit more weight when the word comes down, the leaders say thus and so. And when the leaders are leaders of 20 million, it sounds quite impressive, more than just the leader of 3 million. Sinful nature is not to be trusted. And you and I are on the threshold of tremendous events in the world of religion, and the whole ecumenical drive, in my opinion, has no justification except for political action, except to work on this world through government. And I believe if some of those men were really honest about it, they'd have to admit that that's why they want one big church, to be more influential in the halls of government, to bring about a different kind of a world, not through the redemptive gospel of Christ, through laws, through legislation, and through an educational program. Now, I want to end with one thought here. I don't know whether these other brethren have found this to be so or not, but whenever you speak on something that has to do with prophecy and say this is supposed to come to pass, some of God's dear saints take a wrong reading out of that. And they say, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And if that's prophecy going to be fulfilled, you can't fight it, and can't fight City Hall. And we'll just twiddle our thumbs and wait for the Lord to take us out of the mess. Now, that's not right. There's a phrase, and I'm using it out of context in a way, and yet there's a principle here that's valid. You remember what the Lord Jesus said once in Matthew 18? He says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe to that man by whom they come. And may I paraphrase that this way and say to you, it is impossible, but that prophecies will be fulfilled. But as God's believing people, we have no business hurrying them up when they are to the judgment and the destruction of men's souls. And we are not that smart. We do not have a glass ball to know God's chronology of events and timing in that kind of specific detail. You know, God planned to wipe out Nineveh in 40 days. But in response to the rising spiritual temperature under the preaching of Jonah, he reversed his decision, and not reversed it, but he changed it for a time. Nineveh eventually fell, and the predicted judgment of scriptures upon Nineveh took place, but there was a reprieve. You and I must be careful. We do not know the specific timing of God. There may be times for reprieve, and God will respond still to the prayers of his people. And you and I, regardless of what we feel about prophecy being fulfilled and hurrying to that end, you and I, if we are true believers, must take the position that even though this is going to come to pass, I am not going to contribute to it by my laziness, my lethargy, my unbelief, and my not witnessing for Christ. And it is my job to stand up and be counted for the truth, and to use every available moment of time to preserve freedom, and to keep this land of ours free that the gospel might go out and every possible soul be redeemed and saved before these dark days come. So please, don't let me overhear anybody in the corridors of this church say, well, if that's going to happen, if the ecumenical movement is on its way, hey, sirrah, sirrah. Oh, no. We can't be quite that exact about the chronology and the timing of God. He may have some pleasant surprises for us even yet at this late hour if God's people get down to business in witnessing for him. May we pray. Father, bless to our hearts these considerations that are ours tonight as we face this world in all of its unrest. Tumult, give us wisdom and help us as believing people to be prepared to stand up and be counted, to bear witness to the truth while we still have some liberty and freedom with which to do it. Help us to buy up the time, for the days are evil. Continue to be with us all throughout the sessions of this conference that may be uplifting and edifying to thine own. We might be aroused to put on the whole armor of God and be ready to stand in the